Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. No, they won't. Anniversaries? Well, you know the good thing about this? It can only go uphill from here. So, all right. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. You know, as I was preparing to speak on Mother's Day, I came across this funny little thing on the internet, believe it or not, and it was entitled, What Moms Say and What Kids Hear. Moms say, hang up your coats and put your shoes away. Kids hear, throw them anywhere near the door. That's just fine. Moms say, for the last time, you cannot have a cookie until after dinner. Kids hear, ask me again in 5 minutes. Maybe I'll have changed my mind. Mom says, I have a headache. Kids hear, time to break out the drum set and give it a try. Mom says, I'm on the phone. Kids hear, now is the perfect time to ask me anything. Really, the sky's the limit. What burning questions have been weighing on your mind lately? Mom says, it's bedtime. Kids hear, nothing. Mom says, brush your teeth before bed. Kids hear, get your toothbrush, wet it, stick it back in the holder, because I wasn't a kid once, and I really never tried that myself. Mom says, we're leaving the play date in 5 minutes. Kids hear, in 5 minutes, please lie prostrate on the ground, pound your fist, and scream, no, loudly. Mom says, you can't come into my room at 3 a.m. anymore. Kids hear, wait until 4 a.m., climb between mommy and daddy. Mom says, I'm going to the bathroom, I need some privacy. I will tell you, we have 4 daughters. I am thinking about selling tickets to our bathroom. I really think I could make out on that deal, just selling tickets. Mom says, I'm going to the bathroom, give me some privacy. The kid says, kids here, stand outside the bathroom door and stick your toes in the crack between the door and the floor and breathe heavily. Mom says, come here, I need to brush your hair. Kids here, I just bought a medieval instrument of torture on eBay, and I'd like to try it out on your head. Mom says, leave your brother alone. Kids here, when I turn around, poke him in the ribs really hard. Mom says, clean your room. Kids here, shove a couple things under your bed and then go play video games. Mom says, close the fridge. Kids here, stand in front of the fridge with the door wide open for the next 5 minutes or so while the electric meter spins. Mom says, I'm not going to tell you again, you need to feed the dog. Kids here, I'll remind you again in 5 minutes and then again in 10 minutes, so really you have a good 15 minutes or so to sit on the couch. Mom says, shh, daddy is sleeping. Kids here, when the dog barks, yell at the top of your lungs, shh, daddy is sleeping. Mom says, go to the bathroom before we leave. Kids here, there's a perfectly good bathroom at McDonald's 20 minutes away. So really, why bother using ours? You know, when I read those, I thought those were quite amusing. And I have to say really 2 things before we begin. First, happy Mother's Day to each of you. It's a oftentimes thankless work, but it's so significant as you pour yourselves into the children of the next generation. But secondly, for many, many years, I did a tremendously good job of avoiding ever scheduling this date on my calendar. Nothing against you, moms, but I find it difficult enough to live up to the role of a godly father and a godly husband. Never mind putting something together for you to tell you what that looks like for you to be a godly mother. And so like we do on everything, we'll depend on the Word of God to be our guide. You know, mothers are so important to us. There's a story of the elementary teacher who had some young children, and she was trying to explain to them the marvels of magnetism. And so they spent an entire class on magnetism, and the next day she thought, I'll do a pop quiz. And she says, what is a six-letter word that begins with M and it picks up everything? Three-fourths of the class responded, mother. Now, that often seems to be the case, doesn't it? But it's not the little things like that that define what a mother is. Those are certainly things that a mother does. It's far more than that. That's certainly a part of it. It's not the few things that we would define as a mother, but it's the culmination of the effect that a mother has in the lives that she invests herself into. And perhaps, this is not earth-shattering, but one of the most common passages we'll look to at Mother's Day is 2 Timothy. And I'm not an uncommon guy, so we're going to go there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. We read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promises of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee. Then he says this, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in thee also. You know, when we think of this passage, we have this illustration of these godly mothers who had obviously had an effect in the lives of this one Timothy. And so Paul, as he is facing what is going to be the end of his ministry, begins to invest himself in Timothy. He's giving Timothy instructions. And we're reminded that part of the reason Paul is choosing Timothy is because of the effect or the influence that his mothers have had in him. I think the first thing that we see that they've passed along to him is that of a selfless love. There's a genuine faith and there's a solid foundation. You know, the first thing we think of when we think of a mother is a selfless love. You know, it seems inevitable that if we were walking to a group of young children and we were to ask them if they want ice cream, almost all of them would say, ooh, I want ice cream. Now, suppose that we knew these were godly young children. They were raised in homes and parents taught them good rules and good manners. And we said, who wants to be first? We would expect that all of them would say, well, someone else can go first. It doesn't need to be me, right? No, what will they do? Me, right? I have five children. Me. You know, that's kind of built into us, isn't it? A me-first attitude, a me-first desire. You know, Benjamin is not quite 2 years old now. He's about 22 months old. He is communicating rather well. He doesn't speak, but when he wants something to drink, he'll point at it and go, If he wants food, he'll point at it and go. So he communicates quite well. One of the things that we have learned about Benjamin is that he loves watermelon. He loves watermelon. So Ruthie began to give him watermelon. But it's not just Benjamin. My entire family loves watermelon. So Ruthie will buy these really cheap, big watermelons, you know, these that don't cost much. And she'll cut it up. And if you've ever watched National Geographic, when the lions leave the scene and the hyenas burst in upon the prey and they're rooting and they're all in there, that's my family around a bowl of watermelon in the den. That's what it looks like. And so Ruthie, last night, discovering how much Benjamin likes watermelon, she brought one home and she cut it up. And the first thing she did was she made him a little plate of specially cut little tiny watermelon, finger size, gave him a fork on a plate, came into the den, she set his down, and then we had this giant red bowl of watermelon. He pushes his plate aside, and he grabs the watermelon bowl, and he gets his fork. So he's sticking his fork in the big bowl of watermelon, and he's wanting it all for himself. Now, he doesn't speak very much, but he could do this. when his sisters came to him to get some of the watermelon, he would take his fork and go, "Hey! Hey! Hey!" And someone would take it from this side, "Hey! Hey!" He was protecting his watermelon. Now, I want to tell you, at no point have Ruthie and I ever sat down with our son and said, "Son, we want to give you some basic principles about selfishness. We want to teach you how to exercise your selfishness as freely as you can." We've never taught him that, just like no one ever taught me and no one ever taught you. It's part of our human nature, isn't it? And as we grow, we like to think that we move past these things. I would say that we just get a little bit more clever. And as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's telling him that, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." Now, Paul is not writing to Timothy and saying, "Hey, Timothy, I remember what a big crybaby you were." That's not what he's saying, is it? He's remembering the tenderness that he has seen in Timothy. He's remembering the love that he has seen portrayed in Timothy for the things of God, for the house of God, for Paul, for others who claim the name of Christ. He's remembering that affection that he has seen in Timothy. And he says, "It first existed in your mother and your grandmother. It was there. There was a selfless love." You know, there are two words in the Word of God that are often used to describe love. And we're familiar with those. The first is one that we probably most closely associate with, and that's phileo. That's brotherly love. I love you because you love me. You're kind to me. You do good things. It's coming home with a toy and handing it to your kids, and your kids go, "Mom, I love you." That's phileo. You love me because I loved you. But then there's the love that we see most often associated with the God of heaven, and that's agape. And that's a selfless love. It's a love that's unconditional. It's a love that's not simply a love that comes from a response. Probably the best definition is Scripture itself. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, it says, "In this was manifest the love," or the agape, "of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love," or agape, "not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's a selfless, undeserving love. That's agape. And it's interesting, if we read these two short books of 1 and 2 Timothy, how many times we'll see the word agape. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity," or love, agape, "in spirit, in faith, and in purity." And now this is almost one of those verses, I think, that if we just kind of cursory look at it, we could almost see it or anticipate it as kind of like a put up your dukes, you know, be ready to defend yourself type passage. Don't let anybody look down on your youth. You be diligent. But that's not the response that we see, is it? What was the solution? How was Timothy to deal with those who may look down upon his youth? It was in conversation. It was in his love for them, even if they didn't love him. It was in his spirit, in his faith, in his purity. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 through 11, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love," or agape, "perseverance, and gentleness." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of agape," or love, "and of sound mind." 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast then the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love," or agape, "which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity," or agape, "peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So in these two short chapters of 1st and 2nd, or these two short books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, we see the word agape used 9 different times. And so we're reminded that Paul says that he is remembering it. He's fond of it. He remembers his tears, his selfless love for others. It's interesting, isn't it? How often we need love in the things that we do. As a parent, if we discipline without love, we miss the mark, right? If we love with no discipline, we miss the mark, right? But what's the key? Discipline in love. What's the key in teaching the truth, the Word of God? If we teach it as a hammer that beats you over the head, we've missed the mark, haven't we? But if we teach it with the love of Christ, there's fruit that comes from it. What about sharing the gospel? What if I just say, "You're going to hell, buddy. You better deal with it." That's not going to get the response we want, is it? But if, like Paul, who when he thought of his people being lost in eternity in hell, would say, "I wish I could take your place and you could take mine," but it doesn't work that way. There's a love. We share the gospel in love. We serve the Lord. We serve the saints in love. Love is essential in the things that we do, isn't it? And I think perhaps it's no more clearly seen than that in the life of a mother. If we really start just at the beginning. As I think about this, we have 5 children. And my wife has been pregnant for roughly 48 to 50 months of her life. Think about that. These kids that backtalk, that disobey, that speak to mom sometimes as if she's just one of them, for 50 months of her life, she carried them around inside of her and supplied life to them. Now, this one even is worse. About 1.5 years to 18 months, she has spent of her life in nausea. She has spent 18 months of her life near the bathroom because of the love that she has for these children. And I tell everyone that I have a special wife because every time one of them has been born, and I've been there for that, and it's not an easy task, is it? Every time one of them has been born, I will take that child and I will place that child in her arms, and she will say, "Doesn't she need a brother or sister?" Benjamin came into this world, number 5, and she was holding Benjamin not 2 hours after he was born. And she said, "Doesn't he need another little brother?" I said, "No!" Someone doesn't get a little brother or sister. It's just the way it is. Someone has to be the baby. But what is that that would allow a woman to go through that and then say, "I want another one"? It's a selfless love, isn't it? The child can't love you yet. You pour yourself into it. It's a selfless love. And if we just look at that act of the way in which a child comes into this world, what a selfless act. And yet we're reminded that that's not the culmination of being a mother, is it? As difficult as that is, you might say that's the easy part. Teaching them to have that heart that you show them. Teaching them to give others the benefit of the doubt. Teaching them to put others above themselves. Teaching them to serve others. That's the hard part, isn't it? A selfless love. And here, Paul would look at Timothy and say, "I've seen your tears for other saints. I've seen your tears for me. I've seen your heart. And I know that first began and dwelt with your mother and your grandmother." Now, Robert Browning would say this: "Motherhood, all love begins and ends there." Now, that's a tremendous sentiment, isn't it? It's not really true. We could say probably love begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That while we were sinners, enemies, that He loved us and He gave Himself for us. But yet, there is a truth in that, isn't there? A mother, she serves and she gives. And they had seen that. Timothy had learned that. But there's a genuine faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that it's in thee also." Abraham Lincoln would say this: "I remember my mother's prayers and they have followed me. They have clung to me all of my life. Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells them that he's filled with joy when he thinks of his unfeigned or his unwavering faith. You know, faith without works is dead, isn't it? That's what James tells us. He says, show me your faith, and I'll show you my works. The reality is that if we believe what the Word of God tells us, if we have faith in it, then it will shape our lives, won't it? And as it shapes our lives, it affects those around us. You see, a godly mother, or a godly father for that matter, is not just one who comes to church. It's not just one who says, well, kids, it's time to go to church. But it's one who lives out her faith. It's seen in her life by her children. You know, I have a wonderful mother and father, and they cared for me deeply. And we went to a church that wasn't gospel preaching. They would believe that if your good outweighs your bad, you're okay. That's contrary to the Word of God, right? And yet I remember my mother, she would often be the one that would get us up and make us go to church. She was the one that pinched the fire out of my leg when I got a little out of hand. She was the one that took us to church. But I think that it's more than that. As appreciative as I am for that, it's more than that, isn't it? It's a woman who sees the Word of God and has faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and that faith directs her actions. It directs her life, the things that she does with her children, where you spend Wednesday evening, where you spend Sunday evening, what you do before bed, what you do at the dinner table, all of those things, what you do during the day, where you go, what you see, what you say about other people when they're in the back of the car. All of these things are directed by our faith. And their children are like little sponges, and they soak all of this up. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says this, "Let your love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good." In other words, that piece, the love there, is agape. He says, let your agape be sincere. Abhor the things that are evil. Cling to the things that are good. Let it be without hypocrisy. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But that wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." It is what it is. When we say we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have faith in something, it directs us, our lives, doesn't it? If I come to your home and I say, "Man, that's a nice looking lazy boy you got there," and you tell me all about the statistics of that chair, how it can fit even the biggest of men like me, how even I'll be comfortable, the headrests go high, the feet go low, oh, 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 great chair. And I say, "Oh man, can I sit in it?" And you go, "Well, I don't know about that. I don't want to mess it up." If you really believe that that chair is everything that you just told me, what do you say? "Oh yeah, try it out. It's great. You need to look, sit there. I'm going to turn out the lights. I'll be back in a few minutes and I bet you're asleep." If it is what you say it is, if you believe what you're telling me, then it changes you, doesn't it? It changes your action. It changes your direction. And we see that. Timothy had learned that from his mother and from his grandmother. But we also see that it was a solid faith. It was a solid foundation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." That's where John would tell us they went out from us because they were not really of us. You see, there's a difference in faith or a mental agreement in faith. We just refer to that lazy boy chair, right? If I tell you how great my chair is and I agree with all the specs on it, I say, I've used my calibration tool. I've measured the density of the beams in the frame. I've measured the strength of the steel. I'm sure. I agree with the specs. But we never exercise that faith and sit in the chair. Then what happens when we're tested? What happens when we're challenged and things of this life come our way that we just can't explain apart from faith in the goodness of God? We waver, don't we? We fall away. And so we see that. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils." Some will fall away. In verse 6, he says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained them." There is a faith that stands, a faith that is strong, a faith that is stronger than unexplainable circumstances, a faith that looks at the person of God and what He has done and says, "I can't explain it, but I know Him." There's a solid foundation. And Eunice and his mother had given him that. I'm reminded of Nicodemus, who would come searching for Christ, wanting to understand what he could not understand. And the Lord Jesus Christ would tell him, unless he be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. And what would Nicodemus say? How can a man enter into the womb once again? He couldn't understand it. And the Lord would say, "If you don't understand these things, the things of the earth, how can I teach you things of the heavenly realm?" There are going to be, plain and simple, things in our lives as believers that we can't understand. It's just the reality. You've probably experienced them, haven't you? Things come into your life and you say, "Lord, I know you love me, but why are you letting this happen?" It's sin in a fallen world. We're not exempt from it. We face the pains of sin in this life. And sometimes we don't understand why things come our way. But it was a faith that stood. It was a faith that was strong. A godly mother keeps the things of the Word before her children. Yes, the ABCs are essential. Yes, subtraction is important. Yes, it's good that we learn multiplication tables. It's good that we give them exercise and they go run around and kick balls and shoot balls and play balls. But if we only give them that, we have missed the mark. Because I promise you, I played many years of varsity basketball and I won trophies and I won awards and my name was in the paper. But when tough times come, none of that matters. None of it. I poured hour after hour into being good at what I did and none of it matters. When those times come, what's important? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I can't be sitting at home going, "Oh my goodness, what, Lord, what am I going to do now?" I go, "I know, I'll go pull out my trophy that I won, and I'll sit it on my desk, and that trophy that I won in high school is going to make all my woes and troubles go away. It's going to make my life better." It doesn't, does it? Now, is there value? Sure. But it's more than just ABCs and multiplication and the things of this life. A godly mother gives her children a solid foundation in their faith, something to stand on when the hurricane comes and when the wind blows. Romans 8:26-28 says this, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose." Think about that. As a mother, you teach your child that concept. That when you become a believer, you're made a new creation. And the Spirit of God comes within you. And now you face those trials. And now you face those difficulties. And you're in a moment in your life where you're on your knees, face down, and you say, "I don't even know what to ask." And yet you're reminded that the Spirit of God is in you. And He utters up groanings and utterance so strong that there isn't even word for it. The Spirit of God is within us and it knows our needs. And it knows what we need, and that God wants to work on our behalf. Then we begin to find strength to get up and face the day, right? There's hope in that. There's a solid foundation. You know, we might say, "What does that passage have to do with this?" But that's the truth, isn't it? That's the truth of a solid foundation. It gives us strength to move on. You know, I don't believe that my children need everything in their life to be perfect. I don't believe that my children need everything in their life to be easy. They don't need the shoes they want. They don't need everyone to be their friend. They don't need everyone to say nice things about them. They don't need those things. Those things are nice, but that's not what they need, is it? They need a solid foundation that will support them in their faith throughout the rest of their life. That's what they need. They need something that when we send them off to be in this world alone, that they can stand on their own when the waves come, that they can stand through the trials. You know, godly mothers are important, aren't they? And I said it when I began, I feel awfully inadequate to even address this topic. And as such, I plan to do something as a gift to mothers that you probably will never get again from me. I want to end a little early today so moms can go home and be cared for. Okay? Don't ever ask for it again. But I plan to end a little early today. Okay? There's something that I have to admit that bothers me about our day and age. You know, oftentimes Ruthie will be in a scenario where someone's talking to her, she's gathering information, and they'll say, "What do you do?" Sometimes you might hear the words, "I'm just a homemaker." You might hear people say, "Well, she just stays at home with the kids. Like the moment she wakes up, it's nothing but bonbons and ice cream and good times and kids giving manicures and pedicures. And, you know, just staying at home. Just me and the kids. Just a good life. Easy stuff." In other words, what are they saying? She doesn't do anything. A godly mother is worth a million CEOs. A godly mother is worth a million first female presidents. I'm not saying those things aren't important. And I'm not suggesting that you can't be those things and be a godly mother. But I am suggesting that I think the most important thing that this country can use, that our local assembly can use, that Reedsville can use, is a godly mother. One who raises and trains a next generation. One who pours herself into others, expecting no return, but praying for godliness to grow on the tree. That is one of the greatest things that we can ever see. And I take offense. I take offense when some will say, "Well, she's just a mother," or "She's just at home." I praise the Lord for Ruthie. You know, oftentimes, I'll say it now, I can fall into that trap. You walk home, you walk into the house, and you're thinking, "Man, what a day I had." And you go, "What happened here? Well, did you do anything?" You know, you feel like saying that. And she should say, "Yeah, I managed to keep my hair in my head, and I kept the testimony of Christ before you children." What a godly example. Thank you all as mothers who pour into your children. You know, what an example for us as believers of what they received from their mothers. I'll finish with this quote. Abraham Lincoln said this, "I regard no man as poor who has a godly mother. I regard no man as poor who has a godly mother." Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the example that we see of Timothy's mother and grandmother who would entrust in him, who would put themselves into him selflessly. That they would teach him a heart of love, a love for God's people, a love for the saints, a love for the work of the Lord, one that would move him to tears. Reminded of his faith, Father, that it was unfeigned, that it didn't waver, that it stood the test of time, that it led him to do what he claimed to be. We're thankful that they gave him a solid foundation. And Father, we pray that for each of the children here. When we look through this audience, we're reminded of so many young souls that are represented by mothers here. And Father, we pray that each one of them would grow to be better than us, to be more Christ-like than us, to be more godly than us, that the fruit of these mothers here who pour themselves into the life of their children would be evident as the years go by, that we would see it come to fruition because we see godly young children leaving this place. Father, the things of this world are of little comparative value when we compare it to seeing godly young men and women leave this place. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the women here who pour themselves into the lives of their children. Father, we pray that today they would be encouraged to continue to do that work, to know that you don't take it lightly, to know that it's valued, Father. And we just thank you for all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.